Well, the Bible often refers to our Christian life as a walk. I like that word because it gives the sense of a steadiness, a day by day. The Christian life is not a marathon. It is a marathon. It's not a sprint. Sometimes it feels like a sprint, though. But I've always enjoyed that word, walk. Another word that has helped me in my Christian life that I have found very helpful is the phrase, next step. I often think about that in my life. What is my next step as we walk with God in this world? It's kind of one of the reasons why I like New Year's. New Year's gives us an opportunity to reflect on the previous year and to have some intentionality in the year to come. And the heart of that intentionality focuses on that phrase, next step. So today's sermon is more of a roadmap. We've been in Mark 11 and 12 these last few weeks, but we're pulling off the highway of Mark, and we're going into a wayside today, and we're going to look at our map, and we're going to consider our journey, and we're going to ask the Lord, what is our next step in loving you? What is our next step in loving our neighbor? And what's interesting is we're all at different places in our lives, and God knows that. And what's encouraging is that God knows exactly where we are and what our next step is. I like the navigation programs on our phones because when you get to where you're going, Siri will say, "You have arrived." And I always think, how unlike the Christian life. We have not arrived. We have a next step to take. So as we've been in Mark, we've looked at Jesus cleansing the temple. He's in Passion Week. It's the last week of his life. Obviously, that event gathered a lot of people's attention. I'm sure most people had never seen this before. Maybe some had seen it in John 2 at the beginning of his ministry. But no one had ever done anything like this. So Jesus gathers this crowd and he teaches them. The leaders come and challenge Jesus and ask Jesus about his authority. It's an eye-capturing event when Jesus cleansed the temple. And they say, "By what authority do you do these things?" Jesus turned the table on them and said, "Let me ask you a question about authority. John's ministry, was it divine? Was it of God or was it of men?" And whichever way they answered that question, they were going to be in trouble. And they knew that. So they did the spiritually mature thing and said they didn't know when they actually did know. And at least they believed it wasn't of God. And then ensued these three questions that Jesus was asked. A question about loyalty and taxes. A question about a rather bizarre question about the resurrection. And then this third question about the heart of Scripture. What is at the heart of Scripture was the question the scribe asked Jesus. And in Mark 12, Jesus said, "The most important is this." And to summarize, Jesus would say, everything in the Bible hinges on loving God and loving your neighbor. That's the heart of Scripture. And providentially, I didn't have too much material last week. I just didn't have enough time to cover it all. But providentially, the Lord just put on my heart, if Jesus is saying this is the most important thing in the law, if this is the summary of the law, I think he would also say this. If you're going to understand one thing about life in Scripture, it's this. What does it mean to love God? And what does it mean to love our neighbor? This is one of those big picture texts. And I think we should slow down and really consider, what does it mean to love God? Sometimes I think we take that for granted. We know what the answer to that question is. We know what that should look like in our lives. But sometimes it's good to pause and get off the highway, get on the wayside and ask the question, what's my next step in loving God? What's my next step in loving my neighbor? I would say make these two pursuits the focus of your life. If you give yourself to these two pursuits, you'll be fulfilling the reason why God made you and saved you in the first place. These are commands of relationships when you think about it. To love God and to love your neighbor is a relational endeavor. They focus on our relationships. Our lives really should be predominantly characterized by relationships. It's why God made us in the first place. And your relationship with God is directly tied to and fleshed out with your relationship with others. You can't really live for God and love God without loving your neighbor. They're kind of twins. They go together. And we're going to look at that today. And isn't Jesus a great example of that? Can you imagine Jesus coming to this earth and exclusively focusing on his relationship with God and having no time for people? Or how tired and weary and drained he would have been if he just focused on people and never spent time with his Father. But as you read the Gospels, what do you see? You see a very good balance in Jesus' lives, in his life, between loving his Father and pleasing his Father and doing his Father's will and being actively engaged and intertwined in the lives of people. Jesus gives us a great example on how to live. By the way, it's something that makes Christianity very distinct. I've had people ask me about different religions in the world. What religion in the world has the Creator coming to earth and showing us how to live? Not only dying for our sins, but showing us how to live. So as we're in this wayside, as we're parked and we're thinking about what it means to love God, what it means to love our neighbor, what's very interesting is this whole pattern of teaching of loving God and loving neighbor runs throughout the Bible. Let me just mention two of them that you're very familiar with as we finish our introduction. The first is the Ten Commandments. Now, if you've studied the Ten Commandments or read much on the Ten Commandments, you'll probably know this, but it's a good reminder. Do you realize the first part of the Ten Commandments, the first four commandments, focus on our relationship with God? Don't have a God before me, number one, no carved images, number two. Number three, don't use my name in vain, and number four, keep the Sabbath. Those all focus on our relationship with the Lord. But then God shifts his focus with Moses in the next six commands, and they all focus on our relationship with our neighbor. Honor your parents, number one. Number two, don't murder. Number three, don't commit adultery. Number four, don't steal. Number five, don't lie. Number six, don't covet. Those all relate to our relationships with other people. So even in the Ten Commandments, we have this focus of loving God and loving our neighbor. Here's what it means to please and love the Lord, commands 1 to 4. Here's what it means to love your neighbor, commands 5 through 10. There's a second example I want us to think about, and that is Jesus teaching his disciples how to pray. When Jesus would pray, it captured the disciples' attention such that they stopped and said, "Would you teach us how to pray?" What's very interesting in Matthew 6, by the way, it's just one of three components of practicing your righteousness, as Jesus would say, giving, fasting, and praying. And he gives more instruction on our posture in how to pray than in what to pray. And instead of us giving a vain, repetitious prayer, we always prayed this prayer before football games and in college, and I thought, we're going to honor the Lord with our lips before the game and pray this prayer, and then after the game, we're all going to go out to the bars and get drunk. I'm like, how much are we really interested in doing God's will as we prayed it before the game? Why? Because in a certain sense, we were praying that prayer vainly and repetitiously. We weren't really thinking about what it meant. And Jesus teaches his disciples, may God and his kingdom be known, revered, and loved. May his kingdom come into the hearts and souls of lost people. May his will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Those all focus on our relationship with God. And then the second half of Jesus teaching us how to pray focus on our relationship with other people. Daily provisions, give us this day our daily bread. Forgive other people and keep us from temptation. So even in the Ten Commandments and in Jesus teaching us how to pray, we're given instruction that focuses on how to love God and how to love our neighbor. So this morning, I want us to just think about these things. Sometimes we have a to-do list when we come to church and we get instructed in God's word. I would say these are more things that I would like you to consider, that I would like me to consider. This message is something really to pray through. And oftentimes when I have a sermon like this, when I'm done, my heartbeat for you, my prayer for you this morning is maybe there's one or two nuggets that God has for you today out of the 10 we're going to look at? Maybe there's just one. Maybe there's a next step God has for you specifically because he knows where you're at and what you need, and he knows what your next step is. And the beauty is the Holy Spirit knows all of these things, and I don't have to do that. I just have to bring before you some things to consider and pray over. So that's what we're going to look at today. What does it mean to love God? And what does it mean to love our neighbor? And what's interesting, when I was done, I had five pursuits or perspectives on each of these. So we're going to look at 10 things today. We're going to go fast. Some of these are going to be very short, by the way, just to encourage you. Like, Ramesh, are we going to be here till 2:30? No, we won't be here till 2:30. Loving God. Turn to Mark 12, because I want you to see a couple things from our text that are in Mark 12. And the first pursuit of loving God is simply this: be fully in. The word fully. And I have a word for each of these pursuits. The first word for the first pursuit is fully. Look what Jesus says. Look, and he's quoting, obviously, Deuteronomy when he quotes this. And you can see this, by the way, in many places in the Bible. It's not limited to Mark or Deuteronomy. There's a lot of places this occurs. But what does Jesus say in quoting what Moses wrote? Love God with what? All your heart. Love him with all your soul. Love him with all your mind. Love him with all your strength. God wants us all in. God wants us fully in. What's interesting is, if you live this way with God, people will look at you as being somewhat fanatical when it comes to your faith. But what I find fascinating is the culture loves athletes, movie stars, businessmen who are fully in. They love to see someone fully given to their craft. And yet when someone in their faith is fully given to the Lord, the reason why we're made, we're looked at as being strange. Don't succumb to that pressure. Live a life that's fully pleasing to God. This is what Paul prayed for the Colossian church, by the way, a church that he had never been at or planted. And he says this in Colossians 1. He says, "And so from the day we heard, we've not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord." And here's the phrase, and I've been thinking about this one for several years now: fully pleasing to him. Paul's prayer for this church is that their life would be fully pleasing to the Lord. That's what it means to love God. It means to be given to a life that's fully pleasing to the Lord. Paul says the same thing to the Corinthian church in 2 Corinthians 5:9, when he says, "So whether we're at home or away, we what? We make it our aim to please him." By the way, it's the essence of salvation, is to live a life submissively to the Lord, to die to self and to do his will. And that's what Paul is praying for here. You know how hard this is to do? The world, the flesh, and the devil get in the way. I think of my own flesh sometimes. I need to stop. I need to slow down. I need to ask God to help me, because I can't do this on my own. I can't give myself fully to him. First and foremost, I'm a pretty selfish person. So the first thing I think we would have characterize our lives if we're going to love God is we are given fully to him. Second pursuit, the word balance. Strive and pray for balance in your life. What is that balance? Well, it's twofold. Look at how encompassing this command is. It's not just to love him with all you have, but it's to love him in all areas and components of your life. To love him with your heart, your soul, your mind, and your strength. Basically, every part of your life. Your worship, your will, your work. He says, love him with all of that. And he says, love God and love your neighbor. Keep that in balance too. Don't be a monk that just lives for God and has no time for people. And don't just live so much for people that you lose sight of your relationship with God. It takes great balance. It's why I love the Gospels. You see Jesus frequently getting away on his own to pray. It's almost like he says, I got to recharge if I'm going to engage with people. It takes a lot of balance to live a godly life for the Lord and to love other people. We can lose sight of one or the other very quickly. We can get caught up in one pursuit or another and just lack balance in our life. So those are our first two pursuits Not very complicated, but they will take time and effort to pray through, to think about what is my next step in being all in and having balance. A third pursuit, cultivate. It's the word cultivate. Cultivate a life of thankfulness and contentment. This really gets to who we are on the inside. We have a saying theologically that I think helps us, and it's the phrase actually, be, know, do. Be first before you do and know. Be, and you can't be obviously without knowing, but be is focusing on our character. It's not focusing on our duty. It's focusing on who we are, not what we do. These are heart attitudes. These are things that we cultivate on the inside. These are character qualities that are really worth emulating. When you think of Thanksgiving, we're going to start with Thanksgiving. Let me give a contrast to Thanksgiving, and the Bible has much to say about this too. People typically are either thankful or they're a grumbler. You ever get around a grumbler? Maybe you're a grumbler. There's a contrast between Thanksgiving, and that contrast is grumbling. 1 Corinthians 10, a very scary chapter. It's a chapter that recounts Israel's history. And Paul writes this to the Corinthian church, "We must not put Christ to the test, as some of them did, and were destroyed by the serpents." This is referring back to the Israelites in the Old Testament. Then he says this, "Nor grumble, as some of them did, and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now these things happened to them as an example, but they were written down for our instruction." That's what 1 Corinthians 10 is. It's a chapter of example of our instruction, learning from the past of how these people made mistakes in the wilderness, and one of the things that characterized that generation was a grumbling spirit. Peter writes this in 1 Peter 4. He says, "Show hospitality to one another," what? "Without grumbling. As each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace." What a verse packed with truth. Hospitality, without grumbling, gift received, serve one another, good stewards of grace. And then Philippians 2, Paul writes to that church and says, "Do all things without grumbling or questioning, that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God, without blemish, in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world." Don't be a grumbler. Have a thankful spirit. Cultivate thanksgiving in your life. Look for things to be thankful for. I know people who are given to discouragement. Oftentimes I will encourage them, start your day by thanking God for 5 specific things in your life. Just slow down, pause, and say, "Lord, I'm thankful for this. I'm thankful for this. I'm thankful for this. I'm thankful for this." And there's a lot we have to be thankful for. By the way, part of the downward spiral in Romans chapter 1, where Paul says 4 times, he gave them over, he gave them over, he gave them over, he gave them over. Part of that downward spiral was they refused to honor God and give him thanks. That was part of their curse. Paul says, giving thanks always for everything to God in Ephesians. That should be our heartbeat. That should be our life. In Philippians, he writes this, "The Lord is at hand. Do not be anxious about anything," a very familiar verse, "but in everything by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God." He says you can pray, you can ask God for things, but as you do that, let your requests be made with thanksgiving. Cultivate a spirit of thanksgiving in your life. There's more we could say in this. We'll close this thought of thanksgiving out with Psalm 100, a very familiar text to most of us. The psalmist writes, "Enter his gates with thanksgiving and his courts with praise. Give thanks to him. Bless his name, for the Lord is good. His steadfast love endures forever, his faithfulness to all generations." Cultivate thanksgiving in your life. The second thing that we should cultivate, and this is all under the third pursuit of cultivating, is being contented. Having a contented spirit. Contentment is a spiritual pursuit that Paul says this, very fascinating. We have to learn contentment. In that very familiar verse in Philippians 4, Paul says, not that I'm speaking of being in need, for I've what? I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I know how to be brought low. I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I've learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. Why? Because I'm a contented person. My contentment doesn't rest in my circumstance. It doesn't rest on what I have and what I don't have. It rests on who I am in God, in Christ. And I have learned to be content. I remember one time someone told me, I always hear you say, I can't wait until. I can't wait until. And they were right. And what I needed to hear that because I needed to hear and focus on being content today, not on what's ahead of me, but what's right before me. And that's what contentment is. How do we love God? We cultivate a thankful heart and spirit, and we learn contentment. It's an expression of our love for God. And think of how difficult their day was back then when we contrast thanksgiving and contentment with grumbling. Think of how much better off we have it today than they did in Old and New Testament times. I remember when I was in Colorado in ministry, I said to a gentleman, a very dear gentleman who was from Iowa and he grew up on a farm, and we said, boy, back in the good old days. He goes, no. Those weren't the good old days when it was 5 below at night and you had to use the restroom and you had to get dressed and go outside in the snow to go to the bathroom. He said, the good old days are today. How much better do we have it today than people even had it 50 years ago? And sometimes that good life that God has given us spoils us and we think we're entitled to so much more and we need so much more instead of being thankful and contented. Number 4, be all in, live your life with balance, cultivate thanksgiving and contentment. Number 4, be obedient. Obedience to Scripture is synonymous with loving God, and Jesus tells us that. Turn in John 14. This is a great text. They're in the upper room. Jesus is teaching them before they go to the Garden of Gethsemane. And he's going to tell them 4 times the importance of obedience and love. In verse 15 of John 14, Jesus says this, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. Verse 21, whoever has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me. Verse 23, Jesus answered him, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. 3 times Jesus says, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. And then he gives us a 4th perspective from a negative viewpoint. Verse 24, whoever does not love me does not keep my words. And the word that you hear is not mine, but the Father who sent me. Jesus would say this, if you really love me, if you really love God, you will be an obedient person to his word. You will know his word and you will seek to obey his word. Boy, does that go counter to our culture today on what it means to love God. Today, we would define the love of God as every man did what was right in his own eyes. And God, you better accept that because that's just who I am. And that's what you're going to get. And Jesus says, no, quite the contrary. If you love me, you'll keep my commandments. And when we understand that commandments are really the rafters to protect us from the storms of life and not the bars to keep us from enjoying the things in life, it takes on a much different perspective. And by the way, Jesus then leaves us with an example about his obedience. Look at verses 30 and 31 of John 14. Jesus says, I no longer talk much with you, for the ruler of this world is coming, the devil. He has no claim on me. And then Jesus says this, but I do as the Father has commanded me, so that the world may know what? That I love the Father. Jesus doesn't say, I love the Father with lip service. He says, I love the Father with my life, even as the Father has commanded me, so that the world may know that I love the Father, I do his will. So 3 times Jesus says positively, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. 1 time he says negatively, and he says, and by the way, Here's how I prove my love to the Father. I obey him. Obedience is the heartbeat of someone who loves God. Isn't that what the hymn writer captured? Trust and obey. For there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. Why obedience to his commandments and his word? Because that's where we find God's will. That's where we see his holy character. And that's where we see his wisdom. That's what commandments are flowing from. They're flowing from the will, the character, and wisdom of God. And he knows what's best. And by the way, 1 John 2 really captures this. Listen to verses 3 through 5. John writes, "And by this we know we've come to know him. If what? If we keep his commandments, it's an evidence of being born again. Whoever says, 'I know him,' but does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, in him truly," what? "The love of God is perfected." By what? By keeping his word. We tend to look at obedience and keeping God's word as a burden, when really it's the freedom to do what we should. I'll never forget one of my theology classes in seminary, the instructor said, "Freedom is not the capacity to do what you want, it's the ability to do what you should." And there's a big difference. Number 5, loving God will be characterized by being all in, having a balance, having a heart filled with thanksgiving and contentment, obeying God. But last I would say, it will be involved in ministry. We call it the great what? The Great Commission. It's not kind of a commission. It's not kind of a thought. It's the Great Commission. Can you imagine being one of those 12 disciples plus one in Acts 1 when Judas was replaced and saying, "I really enjoyed the movie for 3 years, but I really have no intent of doing anything with this." Jesus would say, "Are you kidding? My whole reason for calling you is to equip you for the work of ministry, to go out and preach the gospel and to help other people." And guess who's the fruit of that? We are. It is called the Great Commission. I do want you to turn to Matthew 28. I know this is a very familiar passage to you. You've probably heard a lot of instruction on this. You've probably been taught a lot on this. But I just want you to see a couple things as we close out this first section on loving God. This is the last encounter Jesus has with them. He is commissioning them for ministry. He has died. He's been resurrected. He's about to ascend into heaven. When they saw Jesus, verse 17, they worshipped him and some were doubtful. And Jesus came up and spoke to them and says, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth." Is there a greater authority than Jesus? No. He begins the Great Commission with a reminder of his authority. He says, "Go therefore and make disciples." What is the Great Commission? It's making disciples. By the way, that is synonymous with salvation. If you are saved, you are a disciple. If you are a true disciple, you are saved. And discipleship is the evidence of salvation. And Jesus says the heart of the Great Commission is making followers, learners and followers. Not just people who give lip service to Jesus, but people who are actually following Jesus in their life. And what do you do with a disciple? And this is of all nations. This is for the whole earth. You baptize them. Baptism follows a commitment to discipleship. A commitment to the disciples. A commitment to discipleship is synonymous with being converted. You convert in discipleship and then you're baptized. And what's next? The last part of the Great Commission is, then you teach them to observe all I've what? All I've commanded you. Make disciples, baptize them, teach them to obey. That's the Great Commission. I would say this, if this is the Great Commission, part of loving God is going to be engaged in the Great Commission. If the greatest commandment is to love God and this is the Great Commission, I think we'll be involved in those. Boy, I almost want to put a quiz question to the class and say it's 10:45. Do you want to dive into the next point? Thank you, we will. All right, what does it mean to love our neighbors? I'll try and be faithful to the time. Look back in Mark again, Mark 12. Jesus says, the most important is this, love God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. But he says there's a second like it. The second is this. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no commandment greater than these. I would say first and foremost, if we love God, we will be about loving our neighbor, because Jesus answers the question with these two focuses about loving God and loving our neighbor. We can't just take one and leave the other. We can't just cherry pick and say, I love God, but I really don't like people. Jesus would say, well, guess what? If you really love me, you'll love people too. You'll actually love them in a way that gives demonstration that you love me. And part of the reason why I think people struggle with this, the reason why the world struggles with this, is because they define love as more of an emotional feeling. And what we're going to see love is active obedience to the will of God. Love is a life surrendering yourself to God. And John actually says, if you love your neighbor, it's an evidence of the new birth. First John is all about assurance, the evidences that accompany being born again. Listen to what John writes in chapter 4. He really captures this. Verses 7 to 12, he says, beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. So actually loving your neighbor is a love that God has given you. And whoever loves has been what? Born of God and knows God. There's the new birth. Anyone who does not love does not know God. If you don't love your neighbor, you can know about God, but you don't know God by way of being born again and saved. For God is love. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. Is there a greater manifestation than that? In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought to love one another. Jesus would say, yeah, that's a pretty simple lesson. No one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us and his love is perfected in us. That's a tall order. We are so familiar with these things that we tend to think because we're familiar with them and we understand them that they're easy. You know how hard it is to do this? You know how hard it is really to love God and to love our neighbor? It's extremely difficult. But it's where we find joy and purpose in our lives. Well, let me give you five pursuits here. And I'm not going to delve into these as much as I want to just for the sake of time. Who knows, I might. 1 Corinthians 13, please turn there with me. This is the love chapter. I've often said if our marriages and our lives were characterized, but we find in 1 Corinthians 13, we wouldn't have a ton of problems in this world. This is a first work on yourself, work on your heart, be these things, know these things, do these things. They're very parallel, by the way, to thanksgiving and contentment. But look at the priority that the Word of God places on love in the opening verses, chapter 13. Basically, he's saying you can have all the gifts and skill in the world, but if you don't have love, they really don't mean anything. If I speak in tongues of men and angels, but I have not love, I am a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. If I give away all I have and deliver my body up to be burned, pretty extreme measures, but have not love, I gain nothing. It's the Bible's way of saying if you don't have love in your life, it doesn't matter what you do or what you think, you are nothing. That's the priority of love. This is all under cultivating character in your life. This is the first pursuit, your character. Be a loving person. Commit yourself to this. And then he gives us the action of love. Look at verse 4. Love is what? Love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It's not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Look at the opening part of verse 4. Everything flows from this. Love is patient. Love is kind. Patience is only learned in the classroom of frustration. You don't have to be patient when you're not frustrated. And how difficult is it to be kind to those who are unkind to you? It's kind of why he starts the list. This is the fruit of the Spirit. He goes on, love never ends. As for prophets, they'll pass away. As for tongues, they'll cease. As for knowledge, it will pass away. For we know in part and we prophesy in part, but when the perfect comes, the partial will pass away. When I was a child, I spoke as a child, I thought as a child, I reasoned as a child. When I became a man, I gave up childish ways, for now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I shall know fully, even as I've been fully known. So now faith, hope, and love abide, these three, but the greatest of these is love. Love is kind, love is patient. These are the twins of our character. By the way, isn't that how Jesus teaches us? Isn't that how he treats us? Isn't Jesus patient with us? Isn't Jesus kind to us? You know how quickly Jesus could call us all to account? And there will be a day when his patience runs out and his kindness runs out, but as it stands today, God is very patient and very kind with us. And he's saying, cultivate that in your life. Cultivate the fruit of love. Cultivate patience and kindness. Number two, the second pursuit, and this is meditating on the one another commands. Now, some writers will tell you there's up to 59 one another commands. So if you want to stay after church and study all 59, we could be here all afternoon. All you have to do is Google this, get a concordance, one another. There's up to 59. They can be broken down in categories. But the one another commands are throughout the New Testament, and they teach us how to live. They focus on our relationships with our neighbor. If we want to know how to love one another, all we have to do is look at the one another commands, and we'll have plenty to work with there. Maybe there's one or two nuggets God would have for you there. It's a good study for you to look up the one another commands and just pray. This is what it means to live in community with one another. It means to be in relationship and to be fleshing out these one another commands. I read something this week that I found rather interesting. It's a story most of you are familiar with. It makes me want to read it. It's about Robinson Crusoe. Tim Challies is a blogger, a pretty prolific blogger. The major people we know in ministry pretty much read Tim Challies every day. And he writes this about community and relationship and one another commands. He says, Robinson Crusoe tells the story of an obstinate Englishman who ignored his father's wish to become a member of the clergy, opting instead for a life at sea. No sooner had his career started than he suffered a shipwreck and was cast ashore alive but alone somewhere on an uninhabited island off the coast of the New World. With only the supplies he salvaged from the wreck of his ship, he managed to build a house, a boat, and something of a life for himself. Despite living in a beautiful, idyllic location, Crusoe was never truly happy in his setting. The reason for his unhappiness was his solitude. It was not the climate, the food, or the setting that made him so desperately unhappy. Rather, it was the fact that he was alone. Singled out and separated, as it were, from all the world to be miserable. The island itself is not a horrible, desolate island. It became horrible because of Crusoe's unbearable solitude. This speaks to a basic human need, that of community. Humans were created and designed to be in community, both with each other and with God. Seven times in the story of creation of Genesis 1, God looked at what he created and saw that it was good. What follows in Genesis 2 stands out in contrast. In a perfect sinless world, where man enjoyed perfect community with his creator, God, looking at his creation, said what? It's not good that man be alone. I really like how he pointed out he was sinless in a perfect relationship with the creator, and yet he lacked something, and that something he lacked was community. And that's why God said it wasn't good for him to be alone. The only thing in all creation that was not good was man's solitude. Though perfect and sinless, in perfect harmony with God, humans still need to be in community with other humans. I don't have a list for you on this one. I just have an exhortation for you, and that is to get into these one another commands, to look at them, to pray through them and say, Lord, where do I need to give myself to someone else? How am I doing in my relationships with other people? How would that be characterized? Am I loving my neighbor as I love myself? Exposing to the one another commands, praying over them, meditating, thinking about others who need your love and relationship, and then get your heart engaged with those people enough to engage with them. The one another commands. It's why the writer to the Hebrews says, let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together as the habit of some, but encouraging one another all the more as you see the day drawing near. Number one, patience and kindness. Number two, the one another's. Number three, serving. Serving. Building relationships and meeting the needs of others by serving. This is one we'll go a little more quickly on, but it's one that I think is kind of funny. Jesus defines serving as greatness. He's telling the disciples in Mark 9, and you can go there and read it for yourself. It's verses 30 to 35. Jesus is telling them about the fact that he's going to be delivered up, crucified on a cross, and die. And what are they arguing about? As Jesus is telling them this, the 12 mature, spiritually sound disciples that have been walking with Jesus are arguing about who the greatest among them is. And we look at that and go, that's just terrible. We do the same thing. And Jesus, very kindly, as only the good shepherd can do, very gently says, if you want to talk about greatness, you'll serve. Because the greatest among you will be your servant. And boy, at the end of Mark 9, they went to bed that night and they said, we got it. Right? And then come James and John and their mother in chapter 10 asking Jesus for a position of greatness. No, they didn't get it. And the other 10, it says, were indignant at them. Some preachers will tell you they were mad because they didn't have the guts to ask first. I mean, it was kind of a good ask. We want to be near you. And Jesus said, I can't give you that place. But if you want to be great, you'll serve. If you want to be great, you'll serve. And Jesus and John 11 were very familiar with the foot washing passage. Here they are in the upper room. Everyone knew that someone should have washed their feet, and no one did. And at the end of dinner, Jesus gets up and he takes the towel and he washes their feet. And the sense probably all the disciples had was, I didn't want to do this, but he certainly shouldn't have to do this. And Jesus said, no, I understand that. I'm leaving you an example. I'm showing you, if I'm your master and king, and it's not below me to wash your feet, then you do that with other people. You do the things that no one else wants to do. You take initiative with people. You find that task that needs to be done that no one's doing and do it. And that's how I lived my life. And Jesus said, for the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. We could take more time on that one. But if you want to love your neighbor, you will serve them like Jesus has served us. A fourth way we love others is forgiveness. The Bible has a lot to say about forgiveness. If you love your neighbor, that'll mean you're a forgiving person. And I'll tell you, you'll have lots of opportunity to love your neighbor by forgiving them in this life. People in your church are going to wrong you. They're called sinners. And some people get wronged by people in church and they get an attitude and they walk away. And God would say, forgive them. In your marriage, you are going to be sinned against by your spouse, probably today. And God says, don't divorce your spouse. Forgive your spouse. Love your spouse. Parents, your children are going to sin against you. Children, your parents are going to sin against you. Don't isolate yourself from them, cop a bitter spirit, and have an unwillingness to forgive. It happens all the time. That's why we're exhorted to forgive each other, because we have a lot of opportunity to do that. I want to show you two passages here. The first is found in 1 Peter chapter 4. Please turn there. 1 Peter's giving us his list on what it means to live the Christian life. And in verse 8, he begins this focus on forgiveness by saying this: above all these things, keep loving one another earnestly. Why? Because it's going to be challenged. And what does love do? Peter tells us, since love covers a multitude of sins. Resolve yourself to be a forgiving person. What I love about this verse is how you can single out each word. Above all, loving, earnestly, covering. What do you cover? Love doesn't cover some sins. Love doesn't cover a bunch of sins. Peter says love covers a multitude of sins. Notice Peter doesn't say love confronts a multitude of sins. What he says is love covers a multitude of sins. And notice he doesn't say love covers a multitude of things that bother you but aren't sinful but just happen to frustrate you. Because that sometimes can happen. Maybe it just happens to me. But he says love covers a multitude of sins. Things that are actually sinful. He says love covers a multitude of those. What a verse. You could just camp on that. Above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. That's the covering of love. Let's look at the contrast of love. Turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 18. I have shared this specific text with a lot of people who have struggled with forgiveness. And one of the reasons why God put it in his word is because people struggle with forgiveness. And Jesus tells a parable about forgiveness. And I'll give you the parameters up front. It's a contrast between how God has forgiven you and how you are to forgive others. That's the contrast. Let's look at the story. Then Peter came and said to him, Jesus, Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to seven times? Peter probably thought he was pretty spiritual there. Jesus said to him, I don't say to you up to seven times, but up to 70 times seven. And the right answer wasn't 490. The right answer was you continue to forgive your brother as he sins against you. That's the import. And then Jesus tells a story. He says, for this reason, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his slaves. When he had begun to settle them, one who owed him 10,000 talents was brought to him. This is a wage this man was incapable of paying back. But since he did not have the means to repay, his Lord commanded him to be sold along with his wife and children and all that he had, and repayment to be made. So the slave fell to the ground and prostrated himself before him, saying, have patience with me, and I will repay you everything. Notice he didn't ask for the debt to be forgiven. He just asked for time. And the Lord of that slave, what, felt compassion and released him and forgave him the debt. He said, you've asked for patience? I'm going to forgive you the whole debt. Now, you would think a guy that experienced something like that would have a lot of joy in his heart and would maintain or have that same attitude towards other people who owed him much less, right? Verse 28, exactly. But that slave went out and found one of his fellow slaves who owed him 100 denarii, and he seized him and began to choke him, saying, pay back what you owe. So his fellow slave fell to the ground and began to plead with him, saying, have patience with me, and I will repay you. Does that sound familiar? It's the same thing that man asked for. But he was unwilling, and went and threw him in prison until he should pay back what he owed. So when his fellow slaves saw what had happened, they were deeply grieved and came and reported to their lord all that had happened. Then summoning him, his lord said to him, you wicked slave, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me. Should you not also have had mercy on your fellow slave in the same way that I had mercy on you? That's the concluding statement right there in verse 33. We could paraphrase that for ourselves and say, shouldn't we, whom God has forgiven this great debt by crushing his son in our place and laying our sin on him, shouldn't we just have compassion on our fellow brother and sister and forgive them without a crucifixion? Verse 34, and his Lord, moved with anger, handed him over to the torturers until he should repay all that was owed him. End of story. And here's Jesus' conclusion to those who are listening. My heavenly Father will also do the same to you if each of you does not forgive his brother, where? From your heart. Forgiveness is such a huge part in life and relationships and loving our neighbor. And Peter would say, love will cover a multitude of sins. And Jesus would say, you keep in mind the love that God has had for you in putting his own son to death to pay for your sins as he asks you to forgive people who have sinned against you. Forgiveness will be a huge part of loving your neighbor, and we have plenty of opportunity to exercise this fruit of the Spirit. The last, and I'll just mention this quickly, number five, gospel. If we love our neighbor, we will bring the gospel to lost people. And I would say this, sharing the gospel with one is more than sharing it with none. You don't have to go out and convert Dane County. You just have to pray about one person in 23 that you can sit with and share the gospel. And one of the things the Lord has put on my heart this year is develop a card, a tool, an evangelistic tool called Two Stories that shares the gospel story. And then it gives me an opportunity to share my story and then ask the person I'm sitting with, what's your story? And I'm here only with you today because I care about you and I want you to hear this story. I have a gal in the Philippines that helped us with some graphics back in our church plan, and I spoke with her about an hour yesterday, and she has this card. It's written, it's done, and now she's going to put some graphics in place. We're going to have a training tool, a piece that you can use and sit with people called Two Stories, and we're going to do some training on that eventually and equip you with a tool and some training on how to do this. But you know where it starts? Let me give you a picture of evangelism. When you think of sharing your faith, what's the body part most of you think is going to be engaged the most in sharing your faith? And by the way, it's the last one you'll use. It's your tongue. Most people think when they hear of evangelism, I have to open my mouth and say something to people. That's the last step in the process. Let me give you four that come before that. The first is your knee. Really praying about this and praying that God would help you identify someone that you could sit with that would overcome your fears to sit with them to get equipped. It's your knees. Evangelism starts on our knees. Second, it goes to the heart. Lord, give me a burden that's bigger for them than my fears are for me, because most people don't open their mouth because they're afraid. Thirdly, it goes to your hands and feet where you're actually serving those people and building a relationship with them. Fourthly, it goes to your mind, where you actually get equipped to share your faith and you know what to say, you know how to invite, you know how to walk them through the gospel. And yes, some people are going to say, no, I don't want to sit with you. So you go through 20 and the 21st person says, I would love to do that with you. One is more than none. Now the tongue comes into place. You know how much easier it is to share your faith when you have been on your knees, your heart is engaged, you've built a relationship with someone and they know they love you. They know you love them with your hands and feet. You're actually equipped to share your faith. You know how much more easy it is to open your mouth when you're at that point? A lot easier. One is more than none. And the greatest two obstacles to evangelism today, I think, in our lives are time and fear. We don't want to take the time. We're afraid to open our mouths. We have to overcome those things. I'm going to close with this verse because it summarizes what it means to love our neighbor. Paul says this in Colossians 3, 12 to 14. He says, put on them as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassion. I love that. Kindness, humility, meekness, and patience. Paul would say, this is your fruit of the Spirit list. Bearing with one another I think there's a hint of forgiveness there. And if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other. As the Lord has forgiven you, so you must also forgive. And above all things, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. Paul probably would have told me, Raymond, you just should have preached on Colossians 3, 12 and 14. It covers most of the bases. It really does. It really does. Are we loving God? Are we loving our neighbors? Are we giving ourselves to these things? Does this characterize our life? Is this the most important thing in our life? Do people look at us and say, I know that person loves God. I know that person loves me. I remember sharing with one of my neighbors in Michigan one time for about a half an hour to 45 minutes on hell. And it was a very intense conversation. And I was kind of burdened afterwards. I was in the house and I said, I got to go talk to him again. And he was still outside. And I walked outside and I said, do you know why I shared this with you today? He says, of course I do. You love me. And I almost fell down on his lawn. But we had had such a relationship for 10 years that when I shared this with him, it didn't come across as harsh and judgmental. He knew in my heart that I loved him, and that was his immediate response. We can get there, but we have to invest in these relationships and these people. As we close out today, I just want to remember the phrase that Jesus said in Mark 12, and he said to the scribe when he talked about these things, he said, you're not far from the kingdom of God. You're not far. But he wasn't there yet. He was still lost. If you have any questions on the state of your soul, if you just are unsure, and even if you're saved, sometimes it helps to ask the question just to shore up those lines of assurance. Seek someone out. Talk to them. At the heart of it. At the heart of it. And I love when a church has a cross in the auditorium, because we can frequently look to the cross and remember, my only hope for salvation is what he did for me. It's not anything I did for myself. In fact, all the things that I did caused him to go to the cross. And Jesus said, I love you enough to where I will let the Father crush me in your place. And you put your trust in my work and not your work. You take up your cross and follow me. You be a disciple. You be about loving me and loving others. And in the end, as the world all thinks you're living a crazy life and you lack all perspective on what's really important, when you die and we're all gathered around together, everyone will know they understood what was most important in life, and that was loving God and loving neighbor, and they will understand how much they missed the plainness of this. That's my prayer.